Word of God tells us that we are living on a spiritual battlefield. Whether we see that battlefield or recognize it or not, it is a reality. And we are at war. We're fighting a battle with the enemy of our souls. And so we need to understand the nature of that battle. If you have your Bible, would you turn to Ephesians chapter 6? Look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Here the Apostle Paul is encouraging us to put on the whole armor of God. But he's telling us about the battlefield itself in verse 12 before he describes each element of that armor. He says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And so the battlefield we're on means we're wrestling with unseen forces, Satan and his minions, his demons. It's not just against human entities. We're wrestling against the powers of evil. And these are listed there as principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. This is not an easy battle. And so as Christians, when we see the nature of the battlefield that we're engaged on, as well as we come to understand the vast minions that he has on his side, then we may become discouraged. We may begin to say, wow, it looks like it's an impossible situation. But we need to remember at all times, with God, nothing is impossible. Consider the example of what's taken place worldwide, not just in our country, but many other countries of the world, regarding what I can only call sodomite unmarriage. 26 nations since the Netherlands began this onslaught of God's standard back in 2001, 26 nations have changed their legal structure and said that that is legitimate. But one country, just one country to this point, has stood up and turned back that tide of evil, the teeny country of Bermuda, the first country in the world to undo that evil. And their country, that abomination was forced upon them by the courts of their land, just as it was forced by our Supreme Court upon our land here in the States. But last month, Bermuda is the first country that passed a law that rejects that standard and restates that marriage must only be between a man and a woman. It's a small country, 60,000 people. Two-thirds of those people are professing Christians, and I believe the turnaround on that island is a result of a response of the people of Bermuda last year to what their court handed down in its tyrannical decision. Following that decision, the church leaders and thousands of Bermudians, as they call themselves, the Bermudians gathered outside their parliament to protest this wicked abomination. And their voice was heard. And the parliament responded and moved and then passed last month this new law that establishes marriages only between a man and a woman. They've been the first nation on earth to accomplish this. And as a result, of course, the sodomites around the world are howling in anger and threatening all kinds of things, threatening boycotts of the island. But my opinion, that might be actually good for the economy of Bermuda and the reputation of Bermuda, but most of all, good before God. And may God richly bless them as a country for taking the right stand on God's holy institution of marriage. You see, we should never give up the fight. We should never surrender, even when it seems impossible. You see, if we need to see what's happening from God's perspective, we need to always see that nothing is impossible with God. Turn, if you would, to Joshua chapter 10, because here's something that looked impossible. This is the day that the sun stood still. This is the day that was longer than 24 hours. This amazing day. Look at Joshua chapter 10. And verse 1, where we learn that nothing is impossible with God. Now it came to pass, when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Zaphiah, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me, and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, and they and all their host, and encamped before Gibeon, and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly, and save us, and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah. And they died. And they were more which died with stones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still. And the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hastened not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it. And the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. What an astonishing day, the day that the sun stood still. Notice what's taking place here. The fear of Israel is growing throughout the Promised Land, and the kings of the Promised Land are responding in fear of what they are going to do. The king of Jerusalem calls together a multinational army to fight against Gibeon and ultimately to fight against Israel. They saw that because Gibeon had made peace with Israel, they were going to punish Gibeon so that no other kings in the Promised Land would do what Gibeon had done and make peace with Israel. What they didn't recognize, however, these five kings and their kingdoms, they didn't recognize that they were actually fighting against the God who is the creator and the ruler of the whole universe. They weren't just opposing humans here. They were opposing God and fighting against God. They did not recognize that they could never defeat God. And as it was then, so it is today. We must never forget that the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ can never defeat the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The enemies of our Lord and Savior, they may plot, and they may scheme, and they certainly do. They may plan, and they may struggle, but they're always doing so under the false assumptions and the false impression that they can actually win in the ultimate end of the day, that they can be victorious. You see, Satan has deceived them with this lie that somehow they can defeat and overcome the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. After all, if they didn't succumb to this deception, this lie, they may not choose to serve Satan, because if they saw reality as it actually is, they would know the impossibility and the futility of their efforts to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, the perspective we get from heaven on what's happening here on earth is given to us in Psalm chapter 2, where the work of man against God and the futility of man against God, God sits in heaven and he sees all their futile attempts to overthrow Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what does God do when he sees it? He laughs. God laughs at the futility of men thinking they can defeat him and defeat his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, for example, they claim that they have redefined marriage in our day. Well, that's as foolish as thinking that you could spill ink on a piece of paper and somehow that magically made the law of gravity disappear. And that there no longer was the law of gravity. You cannot change the laws of the universe. And God sits in heaven and he laughs at their futility. They cannot succeed. They cannot do what they claim to be doing. They are actually defeated before they actually began their work. Now, Joshua, from a human perspective, would have reason to be concerned about this battle that he was going to enter into at the city of Gibeon. Because up to this point, remember, Israel had only fought battles against single cities. You know, what they encountered on the battlefield, Jericho and then Ai. But they had never fought against a multinational coalition army that they were going to fight against here at Gibeon. And the odds, from a human perspective, the odds would not be in his favor. But God, just before he goes into battle, notice what God does for him. God assures him of the victory. Joshua, the battle's already decided. Joshua, I have given these five kingdoms into your hand. You are going to defeat all of their armies. God assures Joshua of victory. And so with that right perspective that the victory's already been decided, he just needs to march forward in obedience to the Lord, that is the attitude with which Joshua heads into battle. You might wish that you had such a word from the Lord as well in the battles that you face in your life. Perhaps you face battles in the workplace. So sharing your faith in Christ is something that others oppose you and may even attack you for doing so. Or perhaps you face battles in your family life or among your circle of friends. There may be battles that you're struggling with that the Lord has placed you on those battlefields. But whatever the battlefield on which the Lord calls you to, this is the assurance that he has given to you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We know that no matter what problems or issues or battles we face, greater is he that is in you, God's Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Turn, if you would, to Romans. Keep your finger there in Joshua, but turn to Romans 8 and verse 37. Actually, the whole of Romans 8 is very good to read and meditate upon as we face battles in life, because Paul goes through all kinds of circumstances and situations in life, all kinds of troubles and trials and persecutions that come upon Christians, and the difficulties and disasters that may be dismaying from any human perspective. But after describing those disasters and after describing the kind of persecution that befalls Christians who are faithful to the Lord, and by the way, Scripture even promises us those who are faithful to the Lord will face persecution, and we see the persecution of Christians worldwide increasing even greater and greater in our day. Notice what he says, in spite of all those difficulties and trials, Romans 8 and verse 37. Nay, in all these things, all what things, all the trials and tribulations, the persecutions that he has described previously in chapter 8, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Notice what he says here. Even at the worst, lowest depths, even when it seems like the enemy has swept the battlefield and it seems to be victorious and it seems like the Christians are losing out in this battle, even when Christians by the hundreds of thousands and even when Christians by the millions are being slaughtered for their faith in Jesus Christ, as they have in this past 100 years, by the way, even at the worst of that situation, Paul says, especially then, especially when it looks like we're on the losing side, we then are more than conquerors. How? He says it there, through him that loved us. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. You see, the decision about the battle has already been made. No matter what battlefield it is we are on, the decision has already been accomplished. Jesus Christ has already won. The battle rages, yes, many saints fall. There are millions of martyrs, but the victory is assured. The commander has already won the victory. Not only that, he wins, and therefore we win. Because notice it says we're not just conquerors. We're more than conquerors. The triumph of the saints is secured. Let's think about martyrdom, for example, because that would be the most obvious thing. You say, well, it looks like the Christians are defeated. Millions of them are killed. Satan seems to be winning. The Church of Jesus Christ just lost a million saints. It seems like the church is on the losing side of that battle. Well, how is that being more than conquerors? Think of this for a minute. Because when a believer is martyred for their faith, the book of Revelation tells us that in heaven, those believers will receive the highest honors reserved for them. Those who laid down their life for Christ on the battlefield for Christ, they are going to receive the highest honors of heaven. They will receive the accolades, something far above a purple heart granted by a human government. They receive an honor not from some earthly ruler, but they receive an honor from the highest authority in heaven and the highest authority on earth, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is king above every human kingdom. He is Lord above every human Lord. Not only will they receive this eternal reward, but think of what has actually happened by their death on that battlefield. Every death of every saint, every martyr, is actually an advance of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As has been repeatedly shown in the history of the church, the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. And so where great persecution abounds in this world, there it is that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is actually making great advances. It's not retreating, it is advancing. And so we think of this coalition of armies coming against Joshua. Satan was the one who really inspired them. We could say that it is a satanic coalition that came against Joshua. And that satanic coalition is parallel to an event that will happen at the very end of time. Turn, if you would, to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Because there will be a satanic coalition prophesied that will take place at the very end of time. Look at Revelation 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and shall tread upon the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The whole world is going to see Jesus Christ coming at his second advent. Unlike his first advent that happened in a humble stable in Bethlehem and only a few people knew about it, the shepherds and so on, but this second advent will be in contrast in every way, and every eye will see him. The whole world will know of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll see that he's coming as a king, as a warrior, and as a judge of all the earth. And look how the world responds. Go on down to verse 19, Revelation 19 and verse 19. And I saw the beast, that's the satanically the Antichrist. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. There will be a satanic coalition that Revelation 19:19 describes here of all the armies of the whole world coming against the Lord Jesus Christ. They decided to go to war against him, figuring that, you know, if they come together with their new world order and their new one world army, that with all their military hardware that they have, the missiles and the drones and their naval forces and their foot soldiers and their megaton thermonuclear bombs and all their space age weaponry and satellite weapons and all that they have technologically and all that they have in terms of the population of the world at their disposal, that if they throw all of that against Jesus Christ, they can defeat him. That's what they believe. But as we'll see in a moment, They're absolutely deceived. They will be defeated finally and absolutely. Years ago, there was a movie that came out, Independence Day. Not a very good movie, but I mention it in this light because I often wondered how would the whole world be brought together to fight against Jesus Christ in a one-world army. And I thought it illustrated that because the world was divided until there was an invader, alien invader, some out-of-space kind of creature that was, or creatures that were coming to attack and take over the world. And all the military of the world banded together, and with all their technology and all their soldiers and all their human expertise, they were going to fight this invader. And they defeated the invader in the movie, and that's why they called it Independence Day. And I thought, wow, yeah, Satan is using Hollywood to prepare the world for Revelation 19:19. He wants the world to begin thinking that they can all come together in a one-world government and a one-world army and militarily defeat the invader, who is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no little green men going to invade. No, that's a myth. But Jesus Christ is coming, and he's coming back, and the whole world will see his return, and the whole world will join together in this satanic coalition army to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice Jesus doesn't come alone. It says he comes with an army there, an army from heaven. And who is the army of the Lord referred to here? Just look in the mirror. Yes. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are in the Lord's army. That's right. You are part of that army that's going to come with him. And God's purpose for you, or you could say one of his purposes for you in this world right now, the reason you're still here on the planet, is to prepare you to be part of that army. In other words, this life is boot camp, you might say. Boot camp preparing us to be part of that army that comes with Jesus Christ for that battle against Satan. And look what happens in the battle, verse 20. And the beast was taken. Okay, the leader of this coalition army is taken. And with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and then that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. There is a resounding defeat and destruction of this multinational coalition army, this satanic coalition that opposes the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we learn here in God's word is that there is no way that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ can ever be defeated. Satan has been crushed. His head was crushed at the cross of Calvary. And the outcome of this battle that's still future is absolutely certain. Jesus Christ wins. It's a complete, total, absolute victory. And you say, well, is there any further battles? Yeah, just turn the page to Revelation 20. And verse 7, because there's 1,000 years where Christ reigns on the earth. And look at verse 7, Revelation 7:20. There's one final battle at the close of the millennium. And when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, to the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp round of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Wow, there's a pretty clear statement about hell. I wonder why the Pope doesn't believe that. He said he doesn't believe in hell, and he's got a lot of other people on earth who don't believe in hell, but the Bible's very clear about it. Hell is a real place. Satan and his demons will go there, and all of the followers of Satan as well. And so when we consider Joshua chapter 10, we have a parallel satanic coalition coming against Joshua, but God promises the victory is secure, and they do have victory on that day. But we need to consider Joshua 10, because this is one of the passages in Scripture that causes many people to doubt the inerrancy of the Bible, that the Bible is absolutely true in every single thing it says, as I shared with the children this morning. When we consider the events, what clearly is proclaimed is a phenomenon that is mind-boggling. that God extends this one day way beyond 24 hours. The sun and the moon not following their normal pattern on earth. A day unlike any other day that stands in the history of the world, as Scripture says here. And many people look at that and say, well, that's not possible. There must be some mistake. Scripture's got something wrong. And I say, no. Scripture is right. God is true. His word is true. And we need to trust the word of God instead of the belief systems of man. Because God's word does tell us many things that defy our human understanding, defy our belief in the supposed, in our day, the infallibility of science. We've all been taught to believe that science is absolutely true and it's infallible, it can never be wrong, and it's inerrant. Not so. God's word is infallible and God's word is inerrant. Consider just one of the examples of what God's word says that flies in the face of what science claims. The virgin birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Science would say, that's impossible. That can never happen. And actually, Mary had that thought in her head when the angel came and announced. She said, well, how can this be? Seeing as I know not a man. And remember in Luke 1:37, the angel responded, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. With God, nothing shall be impossible. What appears impossible to us is very possible to God. When we look at the world through the lens of Scripture, we see that these things are clearly possible. But if we refuse to look at it through the lens of Scripture, instead, if we look at the world through the naturalistic perspective, then we would reject what the Bible clearly says here in Joshua 10 about the day that was longer than 24 hours. And we would adopt the world's thinking that says, well, you know, that's impossible. And we would adopt the world thinking that says that somehow the laws of the universe are above God, who, after all, is the one that created the universe. So they're His laws. He's not under His laws. He created His laws. And evolution is not true. The universe did not create itself. God created the universe. And He is the governor of the universe in its entirety. Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. And verse 16, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, I think gives us some insight into what is possible because God is the creator and He is the one in control of all of the universe. Look at Colossians 1 and 16. Here it's speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, for by Him, by Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things. So He's the creator. He existed before anything was created because He existed in eternity past, never had a beginning. He created everything that exists in the universe. And notice the final phrase there in verse 17. And by Him, by Jesus, all things consist. All things continue to exist because Jesus holds them together. Every atom in the universe, they have a mystery. They look at an atom and it shouldn't work because after all, what happens when a negative and a positive, don't they attract and they, you know, so the atom should collapse, the electron should collapse into the, it doesn't, they don't understand. They've invented things like they call it atomic glue. Well, Jesus is the one that holds every atom in the universe together. He is the creator. He's the one that has made it all, and He continues to hold things together. That's why the universe continues to exist. It doesn't have a self-existence. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, where this is even giving us a deeper level of how this works. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 3, again, referring to Jesus Christ, who, being the brightness of His, that's the Father's glory, and the express image of His, that's the Father's person, and, notice what it says here, upholding all things by the word of His, that is, of Jesus' power, whom he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus, it says here, the second person of the Trinity is the spoken word of God. He not only spoke everything into existence at the creation, it is His word alone that continues to uphold everything by the word of His power. Think for a minute of the astonishing thing of the Human Genome Project in the past 10 years. They accomplished a monumental feat of mapping the entire genetic code of human beings. And what did they discover when they did this? They discovered 3 billion pairs, base pairs, with incredibly detailed instruction about the building of every single human cell in our body. In fact, if they were print this out in a book, it would be multiple volumes across a large couple of shelves in the library. That's the information in every single one of our cells, and information on how to make every cell in the human body. What they discovered is that it is a language. It has letters, and when those letters are put in certain sequence, they result in certain instructions to the body about constructing all the cells in the body. Isn't that astonishing? We've just learned this in the past 10 years, that in every cell of our body, there is a language that is used in that cell to reproduce other cells. It's all there. You know what? The scripture said that all along, back here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Clearly, therefore, God is the one who created the whole universe. He's the one that sustains it, keeps it going. And clearly, God can do anything he chooses with his creation. He is not under the laws of his creation. He is above the laws of his creation. And so we look here in Joshua 10 and say, well, how did God do that? I mean, what happened? The earth stopped. What was the mechanism? And God may have used elements within the created order in order to accomplish this specific event of the long day of Joshua 10. Or he may have temporarily suspended the laws of the universe because he can do whatever he wants with the creation that he made. One interpretation of this, Bruce Allen Killian, writes about Joshua's long day, and he posits that there was a pole shift that took place on this day when Joshua was fighting this battle against Gibeon that resulted in a longer than 24-hour day. It may be, but I just thought it interesting. I thought I would just share what he has researched. He said that in Joshua's day, the North Pole was located in the Atlantic Ocean off the coast of Norway. And at the same time, the polar ice cap covered much of northern Europe. The evidence of glaciation is widespread, but the effect of being near the pole reaches down to Egypt, where there was greatly increased rainfall at that time. The Old Kingdom records of Egypt evidence a great deal of increased rainfall in Egypt. It's commonly stated that during the Ice Age, the polar ice caps greatly expanded, covering much of Canada and northern Europe. But the indication is that the poles moved, and rather than the whole world getting colder, there was no ice cap at this time at all over Alaska, while the continental ice cap covered areas such as the Great Lakes. The long day of Joshua could be more easily understood in imagining as if Joshua had climbed on 747 in Europe and flew westward to the United States. But Joshua didn't have a 747. The ground he was standing on was moving as if he were flying west, and the day was far longer than normal. Jerusalem in Joshua's day started at a latitude equivalent to London today. Joshua's battle begins at dawn, continues throughout the extended day, starting with a 20-mile all-night march before the start of the battle. Joshua and his troops covered 80 miles, pursuing the Amorites at the end of the battle. In this passage, stones strike the earth. Many modern translations make it out that these are giant hailstones, but the word normally translated stone is the word here in Hebrew for stone. And with the sun in the sky, formation of giant hailstones would be unlikely. It seems that God cast down meteors at the Amorites. Meteorites for the Amorites, I guess, you know. And that was what killed them that day. And more of them were killed by the meteorites than were killed by the sword. And several important events in Scripture, he says, also relate to other pole shifts that have happened on earth. For example, Hezekiah, we're told, in Hezekiah's day, he prayed to the Lord and asked for a sign, and the Lord had the sun go backwards on the sundial. How does that happen? Well, again, a pole shift, he says, might be an explanation of how that took place. But he would argue here that in Joshua's long day, that a pole shift was happening quickly on that day from that location just off the coast of Norway to a pole shift over into modern Hudson Bay today. It may be that this is the case, and it may not be, but if you ask about pole shifts, is there evidence? Yes, clearly there is. NASA and others have done research in the the land of the center of the Atlantic Ocean where the rift is forming. What happens is as the two plates separate, the North Atlantic plate and the European plate move apart, there's continual magma coming up. And as that magma congeals on the ocean floor, the iron elements in that magma point to indicate where magnetic north is at that point in time. And they've gone back across that and taken samples from the stones, and they've found that the orientation of the iron particles changes, that there are very clear historical evidences of pole shifts that have happened in the history of our planet. And that's maybe how God did it. We don't know for sure. Maybe God used some other mechanism we don't know, or maybe, as I said, he simply suspended the laws regarding day and night at that time. But whatever it is, I trust the word of God is true here in Joshua 10. And if we don't ever have an explanation for it, that's fine with me because God's word is true. The thing that we learn from this is that God can do anything in his creation, for he is the creator, and whatever he chooses to do, he is not subject to the laws of the universe. He is above them, for he is the one who created those laws of the universe. Now, when we consider our situation and what it is that we may face in our day, we need that same faith that Joshua had in his day. What took place in Joshua's day speaks very clearly to us, and I find this is the application for us. We ought to pray big. We ought to pray big. Look at Joshua's prayer and how big Joshua's prayer was. Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. Stand still. He prayed what we would say is an impossibly big prayer, and God answered his prayer that day. And you might say, well, that's Joshua. That's not something that Scripture would encourage me as a follower of Jesus Christ to pray big prayers. Well, wait a minute. Let's take a look at what Jesus taught in John 14. Turn to John 14 and verses 12 through 14. The scene here is in the upper room. Jesus is teaching his disciples many, many things before he goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane where he's betrayed and then arrested and so on, led to his crucifixion. Notice what he teaches regarding prayer in John 14, verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, that will I do. Wow, this is a huge promise. Jesus has promised that we will do greater works than he did. And if you study the Gospels and look at the miracles he did, he says we will do greater works than he did. But notice the qualification here regarding prayer. He says, whatever you ask in my name. And we need to remember, this isn't some magical incantation, so you just tack in the name of Jesus on the end of your prayer and you get whatever it is that you're asking. No, no, no. He says, in my name, and what does he mean by that? He means praying according to his will. For example, if I were to give you instructions to purchase some supplies for me, and I were to say, I don't know what the amount is, but I'm just going to sign this check, and I'm going to give you a blank check, here's what you are to do. If I gave you that check in my name, the intention would be that you would do my will in making the purchases I instructed you to make, would it not? And so to pray in the name of Jesus is to pray according to the will of Jesus, pray according to the purposes of our Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever we pray in the will of Jesus, according to the purposes of Jesus, Jesus is promising us here, he will answer that prayer affirmatively. I think oftentimes we don't pray big because we don't actually believe that. We don't really think that Jesus would answer prayer, even if it's a big prayer like, Son, stand still. I won't ask that because that's too big. What appears to me is our faith is too small. Our prayers are too small instead of too big. If they're according to the will of God, according to the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will answer that prayer. An illustration of how not to pray would be the godless seafaring fisherman out on a boat with his companions when a storm came up that was so frightening and so disastrous it threatened to sink the ship. And his companions begged him to pray along with them that God would spare them. And he said, I haven't prayed in 15 years, and I'm not about to begin now, and I haven't entered a church. And as the storm continued, finally they prevailed upon him, and he prayed this prayer. O Lord, I've not asked you for anything for 15 years, and if you deliver me out of this storm and bring us safely to land again, I promise that I will not bother you again for another 15 years. That's not the prayer that God hears or God answers. God desires us to be in fellowship with him in prayer, not to have nothing to do with him in prayer. Indeed, we should pray big prayers. And Joshua prayed a very big prayer. God answered his prayer in that day in accordance with the will of God, in accordance with the purposes of God, which, by the way, Joshua already knew. Joshua knew the purposes of God was to destroy all of these armies that had come against him. These armies were running away from them. And they realized, hey, those guys are going so fast, we're not going to be able to catch them all. Time is running out. The sun is going to set, and we won't be able to complete the purposes that God has given. God, please, we need to do this. And, of course, God will answer prayer when it's according to his will and according to his purposes. No doubt, many of those who pray earnestly in a time of great distress, afterwards, when the storm is over, when the problems are gone, the danger is past, they forget about God, walk away from him. That no way invalidates the fact that in distress and danger, they realize there's a higher power than themselves that they turn to for help. But as followers of Jesus Christ, it isn't just turning to God in times of need and distress, but at all times coming to him in prayer. Harold Dixon was one of three men who drifted on a life raft for 34 days. They drifted 1,000 miles until they were rescued in a small rubber raft, 8 foot by 4, without food, without water. And he spoke after this ordeal of the prayer meetings that they held every night. And he said this, there was a comfort in passing our burden to someone bigger than we in this empty vastness. Further, the common devotion drew us together, since it seemed that we no longer depended entirely upon each other, but could appeal simultaneously to a fourth one that we three held in equal reverence. That fourth one is a reference to the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That you remember, Nebuchadnezzar threw them into the fiery furnace, thinking that he's going to burn them up. And then Nebuchadnezzar took a look in the fiery furnace, and he didn't see just three. He saw a fourth one, like unto the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus Christ himself. And this is what he's referring to. There in this life raft, in a desperate situation with their life in the balance, they knew that Jesus was with them. What a great blessing prayer is to us, putting us in fellowship with Jesus Christ, the Savior of all mankind. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are on a battlefield, a spiritual battlefield, every day of our lives. And on that battlefield, we need our commander. We need our great warrior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be with us on that battlefield and to give us the victory, even as he gave Joshua the victory. And so, my friends, let us become those who, like Joshua, pray big. Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture and how it teaches us by Joshua's faith to follow in his footsteps, appealing to you big prayers that are according to your will, according to your purposes. So, Father, we pray that this week as we go forward in serving you, in building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, you might teach us to pray as Joshua did. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.